The water gets moving very, very quickly and with some rapids. And if you've ever been like on a kind of a lazy canoe ride down a river, we've been kind of on a lazy canoe ride so far down the river until this morning, where there's going to be a variety of things that we talk about. It's going to feel awkward at times. It's going to feel encouraging at times. For those of you that you are very new to Christian faith, it's going to feel bizarre. And there's no other way to get around other than to say just bizarre. And I hope this morning that you will come away with some clarity about some pretty amazing things that and I want to be very clear on this. This is one of the key doctrines that distinctively makes Christ followers Christ followers. And my hope is that it will shape your life in some pretty amazing ways as we work through this conversation together this morning. Let's just stop for a word of prayer and ask God to speak to us through his words this morning. Would you pray with me? Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for your words to us. And if we can be honest for a moment, some of them sound very, very bizarre, very outside of what we understand life to be, very foreign to us in concept, in reality. And yet, given who your Son is and what was accomplished in him and what began in his resurrection, there's this deep sense of all that you said of your Son has come true. And I have no reason to doubt and worry and wonder if these other words are true, because they are. And we want to allow your Spirit freedom to shape our lives this morning by your words, that it would shape our life in some pretty awesome ways this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we began a series called All Things New. And the whole first week of the series was to say God's goal in his creation is in fact new creation, that he is making all things new again. And for some of us, this kind of rubs up against an idea that God is going to throw out the world and make a new one, and this is where heaven and eternity will be. And that's a very poor reading of the scriptures, because in no way, shape, or form does God ever reveal a moment where he is going to abandon his world. This is his Son came to die for, to redeem, to make all things new again. And it would be so bizarre and outside anything he's ever said to say, we're going to start all over again. He's taking this world that is filled with all kinds of awful and struggle and brokenness, and what he began in his Son the day that he raised him from the dead, he is doing in the grand cosmos of the world, where he is at work making all things new again. And there will be a day where this world and the entire universe is put back to right, where everything will be essentially new creation. From the ashes, new creation will come. And we have this great picture of what God did in his own Son's life as this grounding point for our thinking and living for what God is going to ultimately do in the world at large. That there is a day coming where all things will be made new again. New creation is God's ultimate goal in this world. Last Sunday morning, we talked about until new creation arrives, for those who know and love the Lord, there's going to be a suffering that we experience that is directly linked to our unique relationship with Jesus Christ. It's been going on for some 2,000 years now. It's beginning to really happen in our own country now, and some of us get all kind of worried about it, but Jesus is the one who said, if you love me, people are going to not like you because of this relationship. And we have seen it get played out in all kinds of different ways over the years, and some of us are in the throes of it right now. We highlighted some examples of Cranel University, of Camp Segi, of Trinity Western, and other organizations that are gospel-centered, that they're experiencing some discrimination that Jesus said would happen because of their love for the Lord, and this is going to be true on a national level. It's going to be true in an individual level, even in our great country, which I love very, very much. But let's make no mistakes. Jesus' words about what's going to happen to the men and women who love and follow him by faith, it's going to happen right here at home on the gentle island in ways that you never thought would happen. And it should be a weird comfort when it does arrive in that Jesus has said it's coming. So be prepared for this. And this is how you navigate through it. And when we navigate through it well and hold fast to the end, we know what awaits us on the other side. This morning's conversation really is this question of what has to happen that transitions us from suffering in the created world to new creation. What is it? What event will take place that transitions us the reality of suffering and struggle and trial to new creation, all things being made new again. For the next several moments, I want to read to you just four, and there are literally dozens, but I'm going to read to you four passages that highlight the event that triggers or that transitions us from suffering to new creation. So if you wanted attention, point your attention to the screens and just read with me while I read these four, and then we'll stop and work through them in a way that hopefully brings you comfort, makes you uncomfortable, and maybe a little bit angry. But that's for you to work out on your own time. Daniel 7, first one. In my vision at night I looked, and therefore before me was like one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And then we'll flip down to 1 Corinthians 15, again in the context of what's coming in the future. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, and he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. For the Lord himself will come down from the heavens with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will and are left will be caught up together with him in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And the last one from Matthew 24. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. These four, and there are dozens of them, these four passages describe the event that takes us from the reality of suffering and trial as we live our lives in this world, in this reality, to new creation, where God will finish all that he began on the day that he raised his Son from the dead. And the day that I'm talking about, the day that we just read about, is the day that Jesus comes back to earth, the second coming of the Lord. And I want to talk about this day for a moment because it's a significant day that ought to shape our life in all kinds of wonderful ways and awkward ways. And we'll get into that in a minute, and you'll see what I mean when I say awkward. This day, firstly, this day is real, and it is both awesome and awful. This day is real, and it is both awesome and awful. Jesus himself, which I'm full on in with what he said about life and living. I believe he is the divine Son of God. I believe he was killed on a cross. I believe he was raised from the dead. I believe that everything he says about life and living is true. And because of all that happened to him in the past, I have no worry or doubt about what he said to come to fruition in the future. But Jesus himself spoke about the reality of this day coming sometime down the road. In Revelations 3 and Revelations 22:7, 22:12, and 22:20, Jesus four times in this one book says, I am coming soon. I am returning to the earth that I have made soon, and I will live and I will dwell and my people will be mine and I will be their God and we will worship and it will be new and it will be amazing and awesome. And this is the awesomeness connected to this day. In Isaiah 25:9, it says, surely this is our God. On the day that Jesus comes back, there will be a cry from the followers of the Lord. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saves us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For men and women who follow the Lord, this day is awesome. It's a day that is out sometime in the future that we understand to be true because Jesus is the one who speaks of it and said it. And it is an awesome moment. It's an awesome picture when Christ followers kind of get lost in what this might look like, how it might go down. It's an awesome moment in the timeline of God's activity in his world. And what's awkwardly ironic about this day that's awesome for many is awful for a lot of other people. And Jesus makes no bones about it. In Matthew 24, he says, when people see me coming in the clouds of heaven, the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There are other passages where Jesus is quoted to say, when I come back to my world, when I kind of come here, there will be men and women that cry out for mountains to fall on them and crush them. Because that is a better option for them than to deal with the reality of the king is now returned to home. On this day that Christ returned, which is very real, it is both awesome and awful. Both awesome and awful. The second aspect of this particular day, and we're going to spend some time here, and we'll put it up on the screen, it is connected to a bodily resurrection in people, and we will meet him in the air. And we'll kind of pull those two things apart, and hopefully this will be clear. And I want to throw a passage up on the screen so that you can kind of read with me, and then we'll go back into it and work through it in a right way. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. I'll read, you can follow along. Brothers and sisters, this is Paul writing to a group of people in Thessalonica that are being persecuted for their faith, and some of them have died for their faith, and there's people that don't know how to mourn them. They don't know how to process what's just been happening in their families, in their church family, in their town. And Paul is writing them to encourage them about the men and women who have fallen asleep. They've been killed for their faith. And Paul writes this. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind or the world or humankind who have no hope. We grieve differently. For Christ followers who lose loved ones, we grieve differently based on all that Paul is about to say. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. The first aspect of this passage of Scripture deals with kind of the bodily resurrection, or at least that's my first way in, is dealing with the bodily resurrection. And very quickly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning. It's more committed to our study tonight. And if you haven't been a part of it, feel free to come out and just kind of work through this aspect of Christian faith. But on the day that Jesus returns to earth, there will be a significant thing that happens to the physical body of every human on the planet. And we'll talk about kind of very clearly this morning, the ones who know him and walk with him and follow him by faith. They will transition from a physical body, which we all have this morning, into a spiritual body. And when I say spiritual body, I'm not talking about weird, angelic-like, ethereal, imaginative, unicorn, horn things. I'm not talking about that. Our coming physical or spiritual body will be eerily similar to that of our physical body. How do we know this? Well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, the body that he then has is his resurrected new body. And his disciples can recognize him. They're like, hey, that's Jesus. It would be weird because they saw him die, but they recognize him. That's Jesus. Thomas kind of gets a bad rap, but let's be honest. If we're all Thomas and we're there, we'd be like, no, dead people do not get up from the grave. And Jesus is like, no, really, Thomas, it really is me. Then let me see your hands. Let me see your feet. Let me see your side. Like, I just can't get my head around this new reality that's in front of me. Jesus ate food, he drank water, he got tired, there were things of his new resurrected spiritual body that were eerily similar to that of his earthly physical body. But it had some new upgrades, if you will. And by upgrades, I mean there are moments that post-resurrection where Jesus vanishes in front of his disciples. He didn't do that prior. There's a moment where Jesus walks through a wall in the new resurrected body. He didn't do that one before. There are new realities coming with the spiritual body that God gives to people. Tonight's conversation is going to really focus in on this aspect of it. Because for many, you're like, you're crazy. You're crazy. And if not for the resurrected Christ, I would say, you're right. You're right. There's a reason why Paul writes to the church in Corinth and says, if not for the resurrection, we are morons. If not for the resurrected body of Christ, we are the biggest fools on the planet. And when we get into this conversation, you're like, oh, now I know why Paul says that. Because it's so bizarre, the things that Jesus reveals to him as he writes and instructs his followers. The bodily resurrection happens the day that Jesus returns to earth. The second aspect of this passage is the whole meeting him in the air. And if we read the text kind of word for word, English translation only, as if it was never written in another language, we read this particular passage to mean Jesus comes down from heaven, hovers at about 5,000 feet above sea level. The dead in Christ will be raised in a new body to meet him in the heavens. And those who are still living, we're like, there he is. And then we get caught up with him in the air. And then he whisks us away on a ship somewhere to live with him happily ever after, forever and ever, amen. When we read the passage this way, we lose much. I would say we lose everything that Paul's actually saying to the church in Thessalonica. Because when we read it through the language by which he wrote it, this passage becomes absolutely amazing and awesome. When Paul speaks of the coming of the Lord, he uses a Greek word called parousia. I want you to say this with me. Parousia. That was awesome. Okay, all right. I didn't clearly articulate when you say it. So I was going to chastise you, and then you all kind of deliver on the other side. So on the count of three, we'll say parousia together. One, two, three. Parousia. This is the word that's used in Thessalonians as he's describing the coming of the Lord. And this word parousia is a Greek word that is shaped by Roman realities. It has two meanings. The first meaning is the meaning of presence. And I'm not talking like Christmas presents. I'm talking about like there's an absent of someone and then they are present in the room. My youngest has this tendency to wake up in the night around 2 a.m. walk down the stairs, and then stand in our bedroom staring at us. And in the dead of night, dead asleep, I'm aware of her presence. And if you have that experience, we're like, someone's here. And then I wake up, and she's staring at me, going, hi, Dad. Like it's an awkward moment where I am terrified by her presence. This is one of the meanings of parousia, that there is a presence now of someone who is now in the room who wasn't in the room before. The second meaning is connected to a royal visit. In the Greco-Roman world, when Caesar, when one of his delegations came to a province, came to a region that was ruled by the empire, there was this great deal of pomp and circumstance given towards the arrival of the ruling authority of that particular celebration. When the island welcomed the royals in here a few summers ago, it's kind of like that. We lost our minds. We paved roads. We spent millions of dollars for about 14 hours of their time on the island. We got ready for this, to welcome them to a colony that they no longer rule over, and somehow, anyway, that's a whole weird royal thing, but this is kind of like what it is, a royal visit. Paul uses this word parousia, and it perfectly captures what it's going to be like the day that Jesus comes back. Christ's presence, his parousia, will fill the atmosphere. Today, you look up, not there. I know, you're like, well, God's Spirit's everywhere. I know that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the physical, spiritual body of Christ will be present where you will see him, where today you don't. Presence, parousia. And then it's the king coming for a visit to a part of his cosmos that he rules, that he reigns over. And on this day, it's similar to that of when Jesus walks into Jerusalem on the donkey. They see him coming from afar. And John 12 tells us that when people discover this, they run out to meet him. They run out with branches and they run out with robes and they lay it all down and they scream, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the king and he's coming to our city, and they usher him back into this particular city of Jerusalem. This is the scene that Paul is describing when Jesus returns. The king will appear in the heavens. His presence will fill the world. The true king, the ruler, parousia, he's coming to his earth, and his followers, beginning with the dead in Christ, will be raised, given a new physical resurrected body, and they will meet him in the air, and those who are still living, who love the Lord, will then go join him and usher the king to his colony that he rules over, not to be crucified this time, but to be the king, the rightful king, and expose all of the fakes who have gone before him, who claim authority, who claim rulership. This is what Paul is getting at when he writes in Thessalonica. There is a day coming when Christ returns, and you will meet him in the air, and we will welcome him and usher him back to what is rightfully his in the first place. And on this day, on this moment, this is where this conversation gets awkward. And before we get there, I need you to know this. Sometimes when we have these conversations, you think that I'm somehow sterile to the content, that I stand up here and lecture you as a university professor, that there's no emotion in this for me. As we move into part three of this, I have very much skin in the game. I have family that this is incredibly important to. I have relatives that this is true of them. I have friends that this is true of them. So as I describe this, know this. You're going to think about your mom. You're going to think about your kids. You're going to think about whatever the case might be. So do I, which motivates and inspires and moves us forward. So as I go into this conversation, know that I have skin in the game and I think about it all the time. On this day, when Christ returns, it's awesome and awful at the same time. And on this day, this is where the destruction of death happens and the destruction of anyone who opposes him happens. We read about this in Revelation 19, 11 to 21. When Jesus returns, justice arrives. And everything that is wrong with the world will be made right. Evil himself, Satan, Lucifer, he will be finally destroyed once and for all. And everyone who opposes Christ will be utterly destroyed. John, when he sees this vision of what is to come, how he describes the coming of the Son of Man in the angels is literally terrifying. Describes him as though he had fire in his eyes, a white robe that's dripping with blood, armies of heaven following him, riding a horse with a tattoo on his leg that reads, "The King." The King. And when the dust settles, the beast is destroyed, evil itself is destroyed, death is destroyed, and anyone who opposes him is destroyed. And the new creation comes. And the Son hands back to the Father that which is rightfully his. And we transition from suffering to new creation in this moment. And with this day coming, with this reality somewhere down the road, it forces the question of, well, how do we now live? And there are two aspects to this. One, this is where this gets awkward. This is where you're going to think I'm just trying to guilt you. And listen, I've grown up in church. I've probably missed 20 services in my entire life. I have been through a great many drive-by guiltings in sermons throughout the course of my life. And trust me to say, that is not at all what I'm doing this morning. If you were to ask me, what is it to be a pastor? My response would be to steward your life all the way to the grave. To put before you what Jesus talks about in very real, clear ways, that the Spirit of God might respond in you or do something in you that moves you from a world, if I'm honest, that really is all about us, into a world that is about the glory and kingdom of God and what he's doing in this world. So with this in mind, of this day coming, how should we live? One, we focus on cultivating our own relationship with Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul writes, "May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." In Philippians 1:10, discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. In 1 John 2, when he appears, that we may be confident and unashamed before him. There is language after language after language that speaks to when the master is away, the servants are about the work of the king. And one of the aspects of the work of us is that we develop our walk with the Lord as we discover what he says and practice it in our life by faith, asking for God to shape our life in significant ways. The other one is that we focus on the mission that Jesus has invited us into and that he's given us. Matthew 24 is perhaps one of the most awkward parables that you can ever read. Jesus is speaking of a faithful servant, who that servant is busying himself or herself doing what the master has invited them to do while the master is away. And if the master returns and finds that servant busy doing the work of the master, the short Coles Notes version of that is it ends well for the servant. But if the master returns and finds the servant doing whatever they want to do, focusing on themselves and living life to their understanding, the Coles Notes is it doesn't end well for that person. In fact, that is the measure by which you are actually a servant. Are we busying ourselves with what we have been invited into, what we have been instructed to be about? And I want to end with this question. And this is the potential drive-by guilting in your life. And if this strikes you in a way that you are frustrated by it, or maybe even angered by it, or you're overcome with this sense of like guilt and shame, that is God's grace on your life. That is His Spirit revealing something to say, something's not right. You are not busying yourself with the work of the King. If the Master returns today, if this afternoon, I was going to use the analogy, if you're at a Brackley, if you are today, something's wrong with you. It's 3 degrees. But if you're out kind of doing your thing, and all of a sudden the atmosphere is filled with the presence of Christ, coming to this earth, His earth, is this awesome for you or is it awful for you? Are you busying yourself cultivating your own heart before the Lord? When you go to your cubicle tomorrow morning, whatever it is that you work at, does this reality of the future shape how you go to work? Does it shape how you go about your day? Do you get excited about discovery of what Jesus talks about life and living, and that you move in faith in those ways? That your heart might be free of all of the aspects of this world that bring us harm and shame. Do we get excited about that stuff? Or when you go to your cubicle, and this is where this really gets uncomfortable, do you realize that the one on the other side of the cubicle, if they do not know the Lord, that day is awful when Christ returns for them? When you think of your children, when you think of your parents, when you think of your family and friends and other people in your life, does it motivates you to be about the work, because you are the one that God has placed in their life, that you might pray for them, that you might deliberately cultivate relationships with them, that somehow in God's comedy, God's timing, there would be conversations that are life-giving? Do we busy ourselves with the very mission of Christ that He's instructed ourselves to be a part of, if we are His sons and daughters? I don't know why people go to church. I don't know why you come to this church. Some of you come here because you've got friends here. Some of you come because there's relationships that you love to see on a weekly basis, or that you think someone's cute and you're here and you hope that somehow they'll notice. Like, there's all kinds of motivations. I'm taken, by the way. Very seldom do I get to do that for myself, so anyway. My hope is that when you come here, that through songs that are sung, through prayers that are prayed, through words that are said, you might be fueled up in your spirit so that you can be about the work of cultivating your heart before the Lord, Monday to Saturday, on your own time as you pursue Him. And when you go home this afternoon, and whatever you do this afternoon, tomorrow, that you would look at all the people in your life as you are, in a very weird way, an agent of the King, as you declare the good news to them through your life, through your words, through how you love them, how you show grace to them, how you forgive them, how you tell them about Jesus. I'm going to invite Gordon and team to come. They're going to lead us in one song as we pass out the elements. And and hopefully we can tie these things together in a beautiful way. But as they come, know that they're just going to sing. I want you to read the words on the, it's more of a kind of a special music number to focus our attention on these things. But I want that question to haunt you today, tomorrow. Does the reality of Jesus coming back to this earth shape your life at all?